All right, Luke chapter 18. We began this morning just to, I guess, get a little introduction into this chapter. We broke it down really in two divisions, the first eight verses. And really, I meant this chapter regarding prayer, the first 14 verses, not the whole chapter, but the first 14 verses. Verses 1 through 8, and then verses 9 through 14. And there's a real valuable lesson on righteousness in verses 9 through 14. Prayer is there, but not the emphasis, and we'll see that when we get there. But specifically, in the first eight verses, the Lord specifically states that the parable which he was about to present to them, the end or the purpose of that parable was specifically to teach them the lesson that men ought to always pray and not to faint or not to quit. All right, and then we dealt briefly, because I don't want to get off too far, you know, in defining certain things, because we could define prayer and go back and go forward for months. And that may have its place, but in the exposition of the word, we have covered so many times the issue of prayer. And that's the beauty and the sense of going through Bible exposition, because there's always times you're going to deal with specific truths. They all connect together. And so sometimes you may sense you want to go back and deal with specific truths you already dealt with, and there's sometimes not. That's why it's real good if a person follows this particular, not just this work here, but any exposition where they follow the train of thought throughout books of the Bible. You get to see the topics being dealt with on many different occasions. You don't have to spend a whole lifetime dealing with one particular topic, though you may sense the necessity of dealing with the topic you already dealt with as you're led. But there are two things I wanted to reemphasize again that I did in closing today. And that is, of course, we ought to always pray and not to quit. And the second fact is that all prayer is not acceptable prayer to God. Now, that's going to be seen to some degree in verses 9 through 14. All prayer is not acceptable prayer. Two men went to the temple to pray, specifically to pray. And the religious man prayed, and he really boasted of himself. And the other man, who was a publican, again, a tax collector, they're prominent all through the Bible, through the Old Testament, New Testament, and well hated by everyone. That's why they're used often as the antithesis of the scribes and Pharisees and religious people, because they were hated so much. And the tax collector would not so much as lift his own head. And he prayed, and he was justified. He went home justified. The Pharisee just went home. So his prayer was accepted. Of course, the other man's was not. But we'll get into that when we get to verse 9. But just so that you know, again, we are to always pray pretty much about everything and not to quit. But all prayer is not acceptable prayer. And those two truths need to be echoing in our mind, because we don't want to waste a lot of time praying to our knuckles, because that's what a lot of people are doing. Okay. And he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought to always pray, or ought always to pray and not to faint. So we ask and answer the questions, what is prayer? And second, what is the time that we ought to be praying? And again, the important point needs to be reminded this evening that prayer fundamentally is communication with God in worship and holiness to him, praising him, our needs and desires also, so that we might be more fully conformed to his ultimate will and purpose. It's not that God meets my ultimate will and purpose, or I try to convince my mind that my ultimate will and purpose is God's when I know it isn't. And then hopes that God doesn't know that I'm deceiving myself and trying to deceive him to give me what I want. Like everything else, a lot of churches, so-called, and individuals, they love to exploit the young and foolish or the naive. And I don't mean it in a negative context, because you can be old and naive too in this regard, that you don't know, because it's not something you're accustomed to doing. A lot of people are involved in churches and they get caught up in certain kinds of movements in the churches because they don't know. And so the excitement is never tempered with truth. And so people go off on a tangent and they get to praying all night and all week, but they don't realize that that may not be acceptable prayer if all that praying is to keep petitioning with the thought and intent that my petitioning is alone a marker of what I believe to be the will of God. That's not proper praying. Prayer is to submit oneself and desires and everything else to God. It is to say, like the Lord said, like everyone said, really, one form or another, John and Paul and everyone, not my will, but thine will be done, that we submit ourselves unto the purposes and the plan of God. So I need to know what the will of the Lord is. Paul said, don't be ignorant, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. We need to know. So we need to be seeking the will of God constantly so we know what we should be doing. Okay? That's important. We talked about the fact that we studied at length the disciples' prayer. I'm not going to do that. And other prayers too. We'll run across more, God willing, as we go forth. The issue is not really the form here, as it is the persistence in prayer. And I went to 1 John just to read 5 verses 13 through 15. Verse 14 says, and this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will. So if I'm that assumes I have to know it to some degree. Okay. Or I have to be asking in line with what is the prescribed will of God. Now, listen, this may answer your question you asked me before this message. How do you know what the will of the Lord is? Well, the answer might be, I need to submit this request unto God, because his will for all of us is to be used in the framework to affect people's lives. And then you balance that request with the knowledge of the word. Well, Paul wanted to go to Bithynia. Of course, that's a great desire, because he wanted to proclaim the gospel. He wanted to reach souls. But the Holy Ghost wouldn't let him go. But he would have never known unless he made the motion. So maybe it's time to make the motion to see if the Lord wants me to go to Bithynia, and then he wanted to go over here. The Lord said no. And he's directed continually in motion. So oftentimes we take the position of waiting, and then, hello, ring. Okay, this is the Spirit. Now here's your marching orders. But I taught a long time ago in Acts, and it's consistent with what we see in Acts and the scriptures, is that the Holy Spirit leads people in motion, not standing on, Bible says, wait on the Lord. But that doesn't mean sit on your butt. You know, the issue of waiting has to do with being patient for God's will, not sit down and go, and singing elevated music out of your mouth and nose. It's to be in motion, doing what you already know the will of the Lord is. So if we ask anything according to his will, is the will of God specified as a desire to want to proclaim the gospel to souls, or to teach souls the word of God, or do these? Yeah, sure it is. But is it time to go to Bithynia or not? Oh, okay, I got it. So only one way to find out. And there are other things too. But that's just an example. And we know, or if we know, verse 15, that he hears us. Whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desire of him. So if we're purposely praying in the will of God, and that is always spiritual. We saw that in Mark. We saw that in John's gospel. We saw it in 1 John. We've seen this constantly throughout the years. We're always praying according to the will of God. Okay? So that's important. Even Romans 8, we know all things work together, you know, even that passage reflects on those who are doing what they do according to the will of God. No one's doing whatever they want to do on their own and hearing from the Lord. So, you know, we have to be mindful of the fact that whatever it is we want to be doing, okay, we want to be doing that which is consistent with what the Word teaches. Okay, and that's important, that we do whatever it is that the Word teaches. So that's the thing. And like you mentioned, being led by the Spirit, that's Romans 8:14. I know people like to call all things work together for good to them that love God, for those who are the called according to His purpose. Got that. But before that proceeds walking in the Spirit. So we have to be mindful of that too. All that's work together. Okay. So we should always pray according to the will of God, because we know at that time He will hear us and respond to us by granting the petitions we desire. Prayer is not demanding God. I'm not a union boss making demands of God. You know, we're always going to be God's children, not God's parents. So we are always a child to Him. And so we should approach Him with that respect. He obviously knows more than us forever. There are no formulas. You know, one of the things we got to get out of our head is we got a certain kind of formula. In this envelope is a secret formula of prayer. There is no secret formula. And there are many formulas that are given to the church. And I think sometimes the best of intentions are a hindrance to the work of God, because there are books on prayer, plenty of them. Plenty of them are good. I think some of the older authors who are quite dead and in glory, their intent was to almost prime and motivate people to pray and give reasons for prayer. And that could have a positive or negative effect, because it might take them away from Scripture and produce a formulaic mentality for prayer instead of the simplicity of prayer as described by the Bible. The danger of a lot of books is it robs you from the Bible. It doesn't drive you to the Bible. It drives you to the experience of the author, who in turn might unwittingly produce one of those unintended consequences, produce a formulaic prayer that people start believing in rather than the Bible. Always these, it's those doggone unintended consequences. We fail to see how critical it is to know what we're doing and really just be very mindful because of those unintended consequences. Okay, no formulas that guarantees all that we want in spite of the will of God, because we don't see that in the Bible. The time of prayer, the second question dealing about the time of prayer is always. All right. And He spake a parable unto them to this end. So again, the specific goal of the parable is absolutely clear in this verse. Absolutely clear. And that is the reason or the purpose of the end result is that it is a necessity and it behooves us and it is right and proper to always pray and not to faint. So there is never a time where we ought not to pray. People, again, this is, and I want people to hear me very carefully. People say, well, David prayed, Daniel prayed X number of times a day. Okay. Is that to assume that's all they prayed? No, that would be a wrong assumption. Okay. They say, well, the Bible says they prayed three times to the west. Okay, well, whatever. But that, don't assume that's the only time they prayed, because if you look at the book of Daniel, to me, that's a whole lot of praying going on. You know, prayer is the expression of a worshiper's heart towards God. So there's always praying. You just don't pick set times. If you got to have it, okay, I got that. But there's that danger of the formula again. And this is a formula people use from the Bible. Then they develop a little formula. They think if you pray three times a day, you're spiritual. No, you just pray three times a day. And it may not be acceptable if the motive of that is, okay, if I pray three times a day, then I'm good with God. Really? No, that's not what it says. That's you talking. You picked up the truth, turned it into a formula, and destroyed the whole purpose of prayer. The Bible says that men ought to always pray. There is never a time where we ought not to pray, except if you're sleeping or dead. I mean, I'm always praying something about something most of the day. There's always prayer in my mind and heart going up to God, and a lot of it's coming out of my head too, because I need to be led. The latter part of the verse is very important. Men ought to, or ought always to pray and not to faint. Now, that's very important because the word faint means the following, and this is very important too. It means to be utterly spiritless. To faint means to be utterly spiritless. In other words, you just give up. There's no anything. It's like a runner running and he just quits and walks away. There's no more desire to run. He just turns around and walks off. People have retired from certain sports. They just walked away. The desire is not there anymore. To be wearied out. All this is in prayer. To be exhausted. And to give in to evil. That's what it means to quit, to faint. Okay. Now, originally, I had planned to ask everyone in the church, including myself, of course, a question. And the question was, have we ever been utterly spiritless, wearied out, exhausted, and given to evil in our prayer life? But I decided to make it a statement of fact that we have all experienced it, rather than the slightest possibility that someone may delude themselves to believe that they have never been utterly spiritless, be wearied out, exhausted, or to give in to evil, and therefore lie and bear the chastening of God because of it. So what originally was going to be a question that I was going to ask you turned out to be, I'm not even going to subject anyone to deceive themselves, to believe they've never experienced this, because everyone here has experienced this, everyone watching has experienced it, and everyone listening has experienced it. So let's not kid ourselves about it. At one time or another, we gave up. We were weary. We didn't pray often. We didn't pray always. So let's stop fooling ourselves. We need to give in to the truth. So I don't want you to possibly get yourself in a position where God has to chasten anybody because you think you have never done this. Trust me, we have all done this. I'm not saying that in any boastful way. We have all experienced this fainting and need to recognize it to deal with it properly. And this is why we go through the Bible, so that we can know the plan of God and to submit to both Him and His plan. Now, here is as simple an instruction for all of us to understand. Whenever we have, or in the future sense, the reality of being utterly spiritless, wearied out, exhausted, and to give in to evil in prayer. And to give in to evil in prayer could mean just to stop. The solution given by Jesus Himself is the following. Here's the solution. If you want to always be in a position where you are not utterly spiritless, wearied out, exhausted, and given into evil, here's the solution. Always pray. That's the solution. The fact that we are ever in the place of being utterly spiritless, wearied out, exhausted, and given to evil in prayer only serves to remind us that A, we have stopped praying or are in the threshold of doing so. So the fact that people can get to that place only means that we have stopped praying or are on the threshold of doing it, right there, ready to stop. We prayed for X, Y, and Z. It hasn't happened. We prayed some more. It hasn't happened. We've cried about it. We prayed about it. It hasn't happened. We might even have fasted a little bit, had others to pray, felt good, felt like we were really going to break through. It hasn't happened. then here it comes. I've been praying, Lord, for so long. Here it comes. Here's that spirit. I just don't know what to do. Here it is. All that's the description. All wearied out, all exhausted, given into evil. What's that? To doubt. All that. Tossed to and fro. Not confident. All burnt out. We know. We're right there, just about ready. We believe God so hard. I don't know what that means, but we do. It's emotional. We get, I really believe that this is going to happen. Well, that's wonderful. So what if it doesn't happen? Now, there's one of two choices here, and I would humbly suggest that you and I would take the first one. We were wrong. Okay. Are really believing and feeling good about something, and I just believe that means nothing. That does not move the Spirit of God, and that has no bearing upon whether prayer is going to be answered if it is not submitted to the ultimate plan and purposes of God. It's not me feeling good and feeling wonderful and feeling goose pimply about anything. The issue is, am I praying according to the will of God? Number two, this reminds us that we need to continue praying. Well, I prayed for this and this didn't happen. I prayed for a conversion to a husband, a wife, a family member, whatever, and it didn't happen. So, is that now time to feel utterly spiritless, wearied out, exhausted, and giving into evil and doubting God in prayer? Or is it more time to keep praying? Keep praying. A lot of prayers and for a lot of people, they've been answered after their death. The issue isn't I pray and my prayer or continued prayer is only valid if I believe that what I pray for is going to come to pass. Oh, no, you better hear what I'm saying. The issue is to pray regardless of what happens, because it may not happen in your lifetime. You ever pray for that? The things we pray for may not happen in our lifetime. Well, we have to be resolved to keep praying regardless. And this truth is not an isolated concept in Scripture either. It is seen throughout the Bible, and the saints understood the truth taught them through the apostles. Let's take a look at this consistent truth of always praying. Let's go to Luke 21. Taught by the Lord and the apostles. Okay, verse 36. Watch ye therefore and pray whenever you feel good. What does it say? And what? Pray what?
Always.
Pray always. Same word. Always to pray. That ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. That links into what we studied in chapter 17, which we'll see chapter 21 when we get there. It all links together. Keep praying. Never stop praying. Pray always that you may count yourself worthy to escape the things that are coming. Don't just make the assumption because I got a halfway broke down theology. I'm going to, oh no. Romans 12. And you'll notice that in, well, pretty much every reference except the Luke one, we've already been through them, and that's why I'm not giving much commentary on them. We spend a great deal of time. Verse 12, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing what?
In prayer.
Instant in prayer. Instant, immediately, continually, right now. So that's really an axiom. Instant means to be steadfastly attentive to continue all the time in a place, to preserve and not, to persevere rather, and not to faint. That's what he says. He's saying the same thing that Jesus says. Continuing instant in prayer. That's the life that the Bible speaks about should be the life of the church and individuals, to always have an instant prayer life. How about Ephesians 6:18? As you turn, I almost got run off the road twice on Friday And I mean, it came very close. And immediately my thought wasn't, you blankety blank. No, my thought was, thank you, God, for answering my prayer that I prayed right here before I left the park, the mobile home park, to go here. Thank you, Lord, for protecting me. I made a left lane change, and all of a sudden I see two giant headlights coming right in the rear view. What happened was we both made the lane change exactly at the same time. I was in front of the person to always signal my intentions because people don't do it. And as soon as I moved over, I see these huge headlights. I mean, the way them headlights were like, oh, man, right there. If I had let off that gas, I'd probably crash. And then same thing going to the right. Here comes this car right there like, duh. I didn't go, you blankety, no. Lord, thank you for protecting me and answering my prayers. Just keep thanking God, keep praying. And prayer not only for to sustain you during trials, but as thanksgiving. Ephesians 6:18. Now here we really get into some specifics. Praying, you're in Ephesians 6:18? Okay, praying what?
Always.
Praying always. Guess what that word means?
Always.
It means the same thing the other words mean. Okay, steadfast, attentive unto, continue all the time in a place to persevere and not to faint. With all kinds of prayer. So pray always with all different kinds of prayer and all different kinds of supplication in the Holy Spirit. And watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplications for all the saints. Okay? So praying always with all prayer. Don't get locked into a specific, well, I have a ministry. Okay, great. You have a ministry of this, that. I got that. But the key is praying always with all kinds of prayer and all supplication. Don't lock yourself into a particular kind of whatever when it comes to prayer. Pray always. Okay, well, let's go to Colossians 4:2. Pray about everything. And I should have put the Philippians passage here. Don't know why I didn't do that. I have to get that probably next time. Don't want to keep moving. Yeah, thank you. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication. With thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Good to have a church that ready with the word. Be careful, be anxious for nothing. How do you cure anxiety? What do you go to the doctor and ask him for some anti-anxiety medication? A lot of believers do that. They're all doped up. They can't deal with life. They already dismiss prayer. See, because their concept of prayer is the way someone else prays. Or they see someone else, some nut whack job who's praying all crazy prayers, and they think that's what prayer will do to them. Well, what prayer is what the Bible says. And so we keep looking at other people, and we keep, I start praying, I'm going to be like that person. That's stupid. That's just stupid and selfish. Okay? You pray, you got a Bible, you can read it. I'm assuming, of course. You know, pray. The cure for anxiety is not an anxiety medication. Because, you know, everybody's going to doctor popping in pills now. You didn't know any of the name of some of these pill poppings? Well, they got all kinds of stuff anyway. So, I mean, there's so many. And then they're getting them from Canada and getting them from schools. And get them on the street corners and get them everywhere. They want relief, and doctors are writing prescriptions left and right for psychotropic drugs and anti-anxiety medication because people all messed up. But if it was just outside of the church, I could see it because they don't have any hope in the Lord. But a lot of folks in the church, they want this stuff. If they can't get it, then they'll settle for Oxycontin or what's the pain medication they usually give for pretty much anything. The pain pill is stronger than the ibuprofen and whatnot. It's a codeine inhibitor, codeine based rather. Vicodin. They get their Vicodin and they'll sell for Vicodin. Walk around like this. As long as they don't have to think about anything, they think it's going to, I'm not anxious no more. You wait about 6 hours. You have 6 hours more reason to be anxious because of the things you let go on while you sit there singing Strawberry Fields Forever with your brain. Be anxious for nothing. I mean, nothing is nothing. And the reason why we are anxious is because we're not praying in everything. We're not supplicating in everything. We're not thanking God in everything. We're not requesting. You know, we focus on ourselves, and that's where the problem is. We take the whole issue of prayer, throw it away, and make ourselves the issue. What do you expect to happen? You know, Paul talked about prayer being a fight. You got this is a warfare here. This is no baby stuff here. It's no sissy stuff. You got to pray. You got a warfare going on. Go to Colossians 4 right now. Colossians 4:2. And these are praying in everything by prayer. Continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. So far, I'm going to confirm this. In Luke 21:36, you see the word watch. In Ephesians 6:18, you see the word watching. In Colossians 4:2, you see the word watch. Prayer and watching are always associated. And the watching has to do primarily with persecution and suffering. Okay? Continuing instant in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. Keep thanking God in prayer. And of course, 1 Thessalonians 5:17. You probably should know that right off the top of your noggin. Pray without ceasing. That's right. Pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks. For this is the will of God. Now, I want to know what the will of God is. Okay, here's one clear teaching of the will of God. In everything, give thanks. Shut up. That's what the Bible says. In everything, give thanks. Are we doing the will of God in that regard? In everything, give thanks. That's the will of God. I want to know what the will of the Lord is. In everything, give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Well, are we doing it? Are we moping and complaining and babbling and ballyhooing and, you know, slobbering and all that? Give thanks to God. Thank you, God. And don't say, thank you, Lord, I could be worse than others. Oh, no, don't get proud now. Just thank the Lord. So what is the truth in all of these passages? Well, have a continual prayer life that never stops. Clear to me, clearly evident there, live your life completely dependent upon God for everything in your life. That means you never stop praying. See, if we never stop praying, we already revealed a complete, total dependency upon God. You don't live your life independent from God and only speak to Him when you think you need Him. That's most people's versions of prayer. They only speak to God when they think they need something. because we are so self-sufficient, we don't want to bother the Almighty. We got a handle. We got nothing handle. In everything, give thanks. Constant praying all the time. Jesus spoke this parable unto this, and that men ought to pray always, always pray, and not to quit. And it's not an inconsistent truth somewhere out floating around the Bible verse. No, it's the consistent prayer and truth, rather, of all the New Testament. Pray continually. Pray continually. We need him all the time because he is our life and we have no life apart from him. So the more prayer is involved without formula, guilt, or otherwise, that prayer becomes a natural outflow of the relationship with the Lord because you want to talk to him, then the more we will be in tune with what he wants to do and his will. Then we'll get to rejoice even more and see how wonderful he is, etc. So the complaining all the time, which sounds like a lot of quitting going on. All right, back to Luke 18. And he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint, saying, here's the parable, was in a city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man. The issue here is not to start trying to decide who the judge is, and to stop it. Okay, remember, some time ago, Luke, I told you that the context determines the parable, okay? The purpose of the parable really determines what the context is. Now, the purpose of the parable is not to sit there and try to figure out, okay, who do we get to be the character of the judge? Is God the judge? No. Are the saints or the disciples the woman? No. It's not necessary. The purpose of the parable is revealed to us. That is, men ought to always pray and not to quit. And here's an illustration of what he meant. Now that we sit there trying to figure out who the judge is, what courtroom is it? Is it a picture of heaven? No. Don't make God out to be the unjust judge in the parable. The point of the parable is already clearly stated, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. So the issue is not trying to identify what character represents who or whom, or that the widow represents the church or the saint. The issue here is persistence. That's, if he tells you what that is from the start, then that's the focus of the parable. Okay? That's the focus of the parable. It's just like the parable of the soils when he talks about the seed. Although they were hardened of heart and hardened of head, the disciples did come and say, Lord, tell us what the parable is. Because people are scratching their chin going, what does he mean by that? Because they didn't know. Now, it wasn't up to them to try to decipher what it meant without understanding what the Lord was saying. And when they asked him, and after he finished rebuking him, he told them specifically, this means this, this means that, this means that, this means that. But when he tells you specifically the purpose of the parable, that drives the context. Okay? And we saw this already in previous chapters in Luke. Same scenario. Okay, so the issue again in this parable is persistence. And that should be obvious to anyone reading the passages. The unjust judge was an unjust judge that had no fear of God, nor did he concern himself with the concerns of the people. That sounds like a lot of judges today. Anyway, obviously the two go together. If a judge does not have any fear of God, he cannot possibly rule properly in the case of other people, or at least caring for the people. All right. So he was a hard-boiled judge who recognized no superior over him, which is something that Solomon stated in Ecclesiastes 3:16. He says, and moreover, I saw under the sun the place of judgment, that wickedness was there, and the place of righteousness, that iniquity was there. Now, although his conclusions were wrong about what he saw, and I'm not going to get into the chapter, the fact is that he saw in his day that in the place where the righteous were supposed to rule, and the rule was to be righteous, and that the judges were supposed to rule with justice, he saw nothing but wickedness and iniquity. It was not uncommon that bribery was at the heart of all of this injustice. It may have been bribery that caused this unjust judge to be the way that he was. There I go violating what I just said about trying to define. Okay, verse 3. And there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, avenge me of mine adversary. Now, a widow of the city is a widow of the city, or in that city. That's all she is. All right. She represents a widow in the city. She came to this unjust judge and appealed to him according to the laws of that city for the judge to avenge her or to vindicate or retaliate her against someone who was her enemy or her opponent in a lawsuit. So she wanted the judge to rule legally in her favor. Okay. I don't know what the case was about. It doesn't say, nor is that important to the context and the purpose of the parable. So there's no need in us trying to speculate what the lawsuit was about. And people file lawsuits all the time. No, just let me be quiet if I wind up doing the very thing I'm telling you not to do. But she was wronged and she sought proper justice. Now, the imperfect tense for the word came, or the verb came, reveals that this was a repeated visitation to the same judge for justice. So she kept coming over and over and over again to the same judge to get justice until he took appropriate action against the person who wronged her. Now, ours is not to ask why she didn't go to another judge. I don't know. It's not the purpose of the parable. Were there more judges in the city? That's not the point. Why couldn't she go to another judge? I'll let you figure that one out, okay? While I sit here and do the text. And he would not for a while. He wouldn't pay her no mind at all. But afterward, he said within himself, though I fear not God nor regard man, and he would not, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. So he continued to ignore her pleas, just continued to ignore it all the time. He would not hear the case or do anything to help her, even though it was his responsibility to do so. But something changed in him because the widow was not going to cease coming until she got justice. And his motive in finally doing his job had nothing whatsoever to do with justice, but the fact that he was grieved that this widow's continually wearying him by her presence and persistence demanded for justice. I mean, he was worn out. He got tired of seeing this woman and hearing for this woman. All the time, I got to do something about this. Now, the word weary, we might think of weary in one fashion. I'm so weary. Oh, excuse me. I'm so tired. It's been a long day. I'm feeling weary. That's not what he's talking about. Not at all. Because the word weary in this passage in verse 5 gives us an idea of how this woman's continual coming affected the judge. So it means to beat black and blue, to punch or to hit so as to cause bruises and livid spots. It's pictures of a boxer getting beat up and getting his body beat up so bad that there's black and blue marks all over his body. That's the description of how much this woman began to weary him. He felt like he was going through blows. It means to handle something roughly or disciplined by hardships. It also means metaphorically to give one intolerable annoyance. So this man could not endure the annoyance of this woman constantly coming to him all the time. And she wore him down. She was intolerable. I can't deal with this woman. Well, give her justice and you'll never see her again. So it was not from a conscious of duty in him as a judge or from sympathy of the poor widow's case. No. But selfish end and for his own ease. in perfect agreement to his character, that his court might not be disturbed and his ears staggered with her noise and cry, and he was pestered with her company day by day. Intolerable annoyance. It was for this reason he finally gave her what she desired. Verse 6, and the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge saith? Are you listening to what the Lord said here? I mean, are we really listening? What's the lesson? Well, it should be obvious to anyone who understands what he's saying, but let's go anyway. Let's see if we can get this. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? Now see, when you look at the persistence of prayer, okay, a lot of people think, well, I prayed 2 days. You know, people say, well, I've been praying a long time for this. What do you want? Some brownie points? Some kudos? What do you want? Flowers? So what? You're supposed to pray and not to quit. You're not supposed to pray and then get upset at God because you didn't get what you think you deserve. I thought we're supposed to submit ourselves unto God. Did you say in prayer, not my will, but thine be done? Nah, I ain't said it. Well, you might as well quit now then. Because he ain't going to answer nothing. Well, so-and-so said not to say that. What does the Bible say? Who are you following? What are you following? If a person of such infamous character as this unjust judge could yield to the pressing and continual solicitations of this poor widow, for whom he felt nothing but contempt, how much more ready must God be, who is infinitely good and merciful, and who loves his creatures in the tenderest manner, to give his utmost attention and love to all them who diligently seek him? That's the simple moral of the parable. I mean, God's going to continue to respond to his own who cry out day and night, though he bear long with them. And the thing is amazing, because I thought, which cry out day and night? Did he mean a singular person crying out all the time? That would lend to the context of someone going to God continually all the time until the answer was given. B, the constant prayers collectively of people who pray 24/7 all the time. Or C, both of the above. That's not a quiz. I'm just saying, I thought about that. His elect, that's not singular. So he's talking about the totality of people who constantly are in prayer all the time, night and day. It never ends. Though he bear long with them, not him, but them, the constant, continual, unceasing prayers and crying out to God day and night, though he bear long with them. Sometimes a prayer is long. You know, he's God. He can answer the prayer right now. He's a right now God. Yeah, I wonder right now how those people are doing during this economy. I don't hear them. In fact, a lot of these so-called, you know, stealing money jokers, right now, they've converted to trying to be Bible teachers now, because the gimme, gimme, and gimme some more ain't working. Or they've gone to a real extreme, and that is to take their dupe followers and then now either blame them for the economy, or God ain't blessed the church because y'all ain't. I told you this was going to happen. To God, he going to drop the well unless you give. And y'all, some of y'all ain't gave here. And then, amen, amen, Pastor, you're right. You know, madness. I'm going to take out a second on my homes I can give to my pastor. Yeah, you go right ahead. And get one of them Cadillacs back to while you're at it. Stupid. God will indeed vindicate and do justice for his own children, the elect who are crying out all over the world, who pray and are constantly in prayer, be it day or night, he being long-suffering with us all. God is long-suffering over us. He is long-suffering for our own good and long-suffering towards our enemies in order that they may have opportunity to repent. And that's the context, really, of the passage. I mean, avenge his own elect? How'd that get in there? What do you mean, how'd that get in there? That's the whole point of the passage. It's not an open-ended prayer lesson per se. It's praying about God suffering vengeance upon those who have afflicted his own children. How do you know that? Verse 8, I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Well, what do you think? Now, some people say, well, the word avenge means justice. I suggest you pull out that Bible dictionary and look again. I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. He will, some people say, he will administer justice to them speedily. I suggest you pull out that Bible dictionary. Okay. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? God will honor the persistent, unceasing belief in prayer. We end too soon and are forgetful too long and to complain too much. But Jesus asked a very pensive or pondering question. Very pensive, very pondering question. When he comes again, will he find people with this kind of faith? Now, we already talked about the fact that there's going to be a whole lot of calamity going on. Okay. And don't distance yourself too far from the context of verse 8 from chapter 17. When he comes again, and we just got finished seeing his coming in chapter 17, will he find people with this kind of faith? Again, I get the impression the coming of the Son of Man indicates the context of the entire passage of what we studied in chapter 17. These saints were being persecuted and indeed needed rescue from the Lord, and indeed he would hear and vindicate his own immediately and unexpectedly. But the coming calamities would be so great, it would test the faith to the point of failure. That's by design too. Sometimes God tests us to the point of failure to see what's our next step. And if you noticed, here's a lesson, goes back to the Old Testament. We study, you look at the book of Psalms, for example. Everything's doing good for David, suddenly calamity, whatever, of whatever nature. And his faith and confidence is being tested. And you see him going down. You see his friends, his loved ones, his relatives, his soldiers, his companions, they all start to beat down. Even his servants get attitude at him now. And just at the point of breakdown, he breaks through and starts giving God glory and praising God and believing God. So that's the pattern here. You know, you get down to the place where you're almost at the point of just despair. Boom! Here he comes rising to the level of praise, which again, you look at these references that we read. You really look at them. Again, most of these references, if not all of them, I just didn't have the time to really look at all of them, but if my memory serves me correct, they are all on the context and the background of persecution. All of them. And if not all, definitely most of them. And when you get to a place where you're just about ready to get broke down, boom, there comes praise. Thanksgiving is associated with these too. Now, all these lessons are clearly taught in the Old Testament. All the examples right there. David's going down and you see these psalms. He's, Lord, I'm surrounded by enemies. I'm just about ready to get killed. Boom, I know you'll deliver me because you have in the past. He's always breaking through. Not breaking up, breaking through. He's always breaking through. He's always breaking through the doubt. And he goes back to what he knows about God rescuing him in the past. He doesn't look at the circumstance and goes, it can't be done. Because he's been through circumstances far greater than what he's facing now and God broke through. It used to be a time where people believed God. I don't know what people believe anymore, frankly. I really don't. Now, when those days of calamity comes that he talked about, it would test the faith to the point of failure. The Lord said, when he comes again, would he find the persistent prayer that the widow in the parable demonstrated? Will he find those who are fleeing to the mountains in prayer? Praying. Because they're going to go through things the likes of which no one's gone through. And if anything, they're definitely going to be praying. They're not going to have food source or anything like, we're not going to be able to go to the stores. And I don't know if you ever been to a mountain or not, but ain't no burgers on no mountain. Okay. that little hill I climbed, I'm going, did you bring sub B? Because there was no, I spent the night up there. It was no, I didn't reach out there and grab no burger unless it was in the bag I brought with me. And frankly speaking, I left a lot of stuff in my room I should have brought with me. Ain't no hamburger up on the mountain. Mm-mm. Ain't no meat up there of any kind unless you catch it. And if you pick it up, you know, it might be wiggling. Like, I don't want to eat this. I was sitting by the table and I saw Leezer. He's out there just walking up to me. And so I flicked him a piece of bread. He ran and picked up to start. I didn't know lizards like bread. Here, lizard, here. And his whole family down there. You pick one of those, huh? Should I eat this? That's all right. I'll eat the protein bar. You got any more? No, well, I'll drink the water. You got? No, just wait. It's going to be calamities, the likes of which no one has ever seen since the beginning of this age, nor will they ever be again. Jesus said, when I come again, am I going to see this kind of praying? I'm not sure it's a rhetorical question or not, but one thing's for certain. If these people are obedient to God, they're going to be praying. There's no question about that. Now, next time we're going to deal with the parable in verses 9 through 14. Though there is prayer mentioned in this parable, okay, and you can make the case for the right or the wrong kind of praying, that's not really the context, because once again, here we go. And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others, okay? That's the purpose of the parable. So once again, we're given the purpose of the parable. And that's how you look at the context. You build from what the purpose is, and that's how you build the context. So though prayer is in it, prayer is not the most important part or the purpose of the parable. The purpose of the parable is he spoke this as a rebuke to those who trusted in themselves. Obviously, he must have been speaking to the Pharisees and scribes or others who were there everywhere he went teaching his own disciples. That seems to be the context of so far much of the latter part of Luke. Wherever he and his disciples are, the scallywag's not far behind. And so he's going to teach, if anything, you're going to see the danger between self-righteousness and true righteousness. Self-righteousness is nothing but works. This guy was working. I'm glad I'm not like, and self-righteousness despises people. It does not care for people at all. It does not care for the soul. Doesn't care for their destination, their eternity, nothing. It doesn't care at all. And they're very arrogant. I'm glad I'm not like so-and-so. And well, the truth can be said, I'm glad I'm not like you either. And they're very religious. Oh, I met some pompous fools in my day. Very religious. And they had a very small world around them. It's a world of me. That was their world. Planet me. Planet I, planet me, planet mine. And no one else really got in that world who wasn't as selfish as they were. So the Lord's going to show us that there is a danger in trusting in yourself that you're righteous. Okay, because you're not. And he's going to tell us that. Yes, we're going to talk a little bit about prayer. Unaccepted prayer before God. Even those who think they're righteous, they do pray. Many people pray that aren't righteous. Don't ever get the impression that people, you know, everyone who prays is right and everyone doesn't is a heathen. No, there's a lot of folk praying that aren't righteous. And here's the example, and many more. Didn't we see that already in Luke and Matthew 6? Don't be like those standing on the street corner, and they're showing their arms and praying, and they can be seen of men. Why would he say it? There are people praying like that all the time in his age. You know they're doing it now. Lord, I thank you, Lord Jesus. That's not sound like a little horn. You know, they bring their own horn with them. Lord, I wanna thank you. You know, it's like they bring their own horn with, tooting their own horn, as the expression goes. Yeah, that's what they sound like. Like a little trumpet with a little trombone, like when they're down there praying. Trying to beseech the Lord to do and do me do. It's crazy. It's madness. Say, big black, you crazy. Nah, one must tell like it is. Lord, thank you again for the blessing of the truth. And thank you again for constantly teaching us these truths on every subject we could ever think of, Lord. And there are so many subjects that you teach in your word, Father. So many people saying, well, the Bible doesn't teach us. How do we know? We haven't even looked in it. We've never even read it enough to know what the Bible teaches. How ignorant and foolish and pride, full of our own pride and stupidity are we to declare what you haven't taught and what you don't talk about. We don't even read the Bible to find out. And even in those cases where you don't talk about it, it's not important. What is important is what's in here. And I can almost assure all of us that, Lord, if we would do what's in here, maybe those things that aren't in there wouldn't be important at all to us, because we'd be so focused on your will. Lord, you speak to everyone's circumstance. We just don't want to hear what you have to say. But thank you, Lord, for having hearing ears, so that if we do hear, you get the glory for it. If we do see, it's because you allow us to see. And if we understand, it's only because of the Spirit. Lord, thank you again for this day's instruction. And bless the bread and cup in Jesus' name. Amen.